and to consider what Scripture teaches us about hell, the many, many hundreds of references that there are in Holy Scripture regarding hell, even though still people today, and those who know better, try to tone this message down. If you believe and if you accept the fact of hell as a place, then it'll bring an urgency into your hearts regarding the souls of men and women, and a concern. We are concerned when a loved one is in peril of their life, and suddenly we become apprehensive and desire to be sure that they are the Lord's. The pity is this, that urgency rapidly fades when the crisis is over. And this is a sad thing. But I suppose it is our frailty as human beings that makes us so. Now then, from what I said last time regarding the urgency, then it should be enough for us in our hearts a desire to know more about this. And I think it's something that should be talked about. There are some things, like prayer, I don't think they should be talked about too much, although I have done occasionally. The way to learn to pray is to pray. But with soul winning, it isn't all that straightforward. And I think we need to encourage one another and to help one another and to have the directive of the Word of God in this. Now, the heading for tonight's talk is the witness, that is, the person himself, you, myself, any one of us. Then, God willing, the second one will be the Word. How much we need to know it well, of course, but still, with the little we know, if we handle it well, we can use it effectively. And how to know relevant passages and where to go for particular occasions. How to handle the Word of God. And the third one is the work itself. How to approach people. And perhaps most of that will be taken on how not to approach them. Or maybe one on each, I'm not sure. But remembering that we are dealing with an immortal soul, a very, very sensitive thing. Now, the witness, that's you or myself. Now, what is a witness in the sense that as Christians we mean, well, he is a person or she is a person who has an experience of God's grace. That means that God has looked upon you in mercy and you are being dealt with by him, and by his grace we are becoming a gracious people. Now, something very wonderful has happened, and a radical change has taken place. Now, we are still human beings, and yet we are different. Now, there is one verse in the Bible that I know we often quote, but we quote it for different reasons, because it has such a lot of teaching in it. I want you to consider it from this point of view, that although we are in this world, yet we are not of this world. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You can say, if you like, a new creation. He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I want to lay emphasis there particularly in that we are new creatures. Something has happened to us. We are quite different. Our outlook has changed. Our attitude has changed. And now God can so deal with ourselves, our lives, our personality, that we can be adorned in such a wonderful way with the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are new. In time of persecution, we can be more than conquerors. In times of physical affliction, we can bear it with patience. We are new. Something wonderful has happened. And in our hearts and deep in our hearts, we notice something that can never be taken away from us. And even in the times when we are most low and most depressed, we know that something has happened that is an everlasting work, a work that we can only fully appreciate when we enter into heaven itself. Now, I'm speaking about now of those of us who have truly laid hold on life. Now, you may be a little surprised that I'm saying, of those who have truly laid hold on eternal life. I want to be realistic about this. This is what I precisely mean. That you and I know that there are many who say, Lord, Lord, and yet they are not the Lord's. Now, how sure can we be of our salvation? We can be sure. We can have His Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. We can be sure. And we can have peace with God in that way. There are three levels, if you remember, of assurance. One is that we have believed and experienced the grace of God, and we believe because the Bible is our authority and tells us that we know that we have eternal life. The second is in the Johannine epistles, where if we walk in the light and are progressing in our sanctification, it is evidence that God's grace is outworking in our lives. And there is a third, and that's in Romans, I've quoted already, that His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that we have that triple witness, that you might say, affecting us in our lives and in our souls and in our hearts, that we are His children. Now that is essential. You are not a witness unless you're able to say, I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I belong to Him. Now, ultimately, however sure we are, however strong our assurance may be, it is God who has the final word. And that is something we should never forget. And this is the difference then between presumption and assurance. God will give us assurance if we are His, and we know that. But we also would honor God by knowing that it is God that gives that final welcome word. Presumption will live carelessly and say, well, I have believed, and I'm safe. Presumption will presume that God will be all right when the time comes. And indeed, it points perhaps to a counterfeit and to a false sense of security. I'm talking then of those who have truly laid hold on life. We are witnesses. We are witnesses to the saving gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what should we be doing? Now, what are the references in Scripture? There are many references to healing. And I believe. Of course, I believe that God has given gifts to men in the sense now that we have many ways of healing, in that we have doctors, nurses, and so on, and all that they know is given to them of God. We know that that is true. But I also believe that there are times when God lays His hand upon a person and heals him directly, miraculously. I also know that that is true. It can happen. There are many, many false claims, but that doesn't in any way dismiss the reality of when it actually does happen. I know that that is true. Now, why am I mentioning healing? Well, I'll tell you why. You notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said so frequently when a person had been healed. Go thy way and tell no man. Do you remember that? That's quite amazing, isn't it? Don't make a fuss about that. You've been healed. That's wonderful. Go thy way. Tell no man. Now then, we come now to the thing that is mentioned most often of all in the Scriptures. And if you read, particularly now, I'm thinking of the New Testament, the references towards a believer almost, not altogether, always refer to holiness, to life, to his spirituality. But there are also references where we are told to be witnesses and to be bearers of good tidings. But they are far, far less numerous than the command to be holy. Now that's quite amazing, isn't it? Now, it's rather important, nevertheless, in what I have to say to you, because of this reason, who is going to take any notice of an ungodly or behavior anyway, or a careless living Christian when he says that Jesus saves? Who's going to take any notice at all of a person who talks about heaven, an assurance of heaven, when they themselves indulge in every form of worldliness that's going, or some forms? Who's going to take any notice at all? So that's why I begin with us. Now, you see, I want to do this in a proper way. It's so easy when one desires to teach regarding soul winning. I could start, couldn't I, the other end and say, now, look, when you approach a person, this is how you go about it. This is what you avoid. This is what you do. I could have started there. Now, I have to have the patience not to. And it's very difficult not to. It's very much like, if I can give you an example, when I have a series, and I'm going through a chapter, and there are five or six interesting enough verses, but the seventh and the eighth verses, oh, they're great. And you want to jump to those. And I can look at my Bible and the numbers, I've numbered the verses where I have preached. And in my early ministry, when I was doing a series, I noticed how few sermons, if I was going through an epistle, how few sermons there would be in that epistle, because I would be eagerly jumping to the highlights. It's very natural. But now, in the same epistle, I would steadily and progressively go through and take each phrase and each verse in its turn and come to that highlight when I come to it. Now, the great thing would be to talk about how to win, what to do. Nevertheless, I'm starting here with you, with me. The witness, the person who's going to do the speaking, the person who's going to handle the Word of God, the person who's going to lead another one to Christ. What kind of person must he be? Well, essentially, he must be a Christian, as I said at the beginning. Now then, so many mistakes. We all would love to be good witnesses, and we feel inadequate. Sometimes, is this true of you? Unwilling? When an opportunity is given, we don't really want to take it. Not really. We wish somebody else was there. We wish we hadn't got to do it, and perhaps we remain silent or just say a little word, but not enough. Unworthy, afraid, ashamed. All sorts of things can prevent us from being witnesses. And yet in our hearts, we want to be soul winners. How can you spoil a person? Well, I can tell you this. You can have a person who has been newly converted, and we are very thrilled. Lovely. A child has been born, spiritually now. And you tell him to come out to the front. Now, I'm not in any way belittling the person giving his testimony. But this is what I'm saying. He's been saved half an hour or one day. And you bring him to the front. And you ask him to give a testimony. A lot of damage is done then. You see, he's like a little child, newly born. He has an elevated idea of his importance. He never bothers then to learn. He doesn't think it's necessary. He feels he knows it all. How many times in this careless century that we live in has that kind of thing been done? So many, many times. What should we do? We should welcome them. We should be kind to them, as we would nurse a baby. But we teach them. We give them of the milk of the word. And we teach them how to win souls, amongst other things as well. Perhaps another thing that comes to our minds, and coming to ourselves and what we ought to be, is that we feel inferior as well. You look at the cults, and I'll use the word cults now rather than name any, because sometimes I feel it's unkind to single one or two or three out, because they are still people. And just remember that. Now, the cults that are, raging about the place today, their zeal, their sacrifice, their enthusiasm. They will do anything. And sometimes we feel, well, we ought to be like them. I say, no, no, we should not. We should not be like them. Yet they often put us to shame. They put us to shame. Often we've heard people say regarding, say, the enthusiasm of a football crowd, and that we should be as enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ and be like them. No, we should not be like them. Not at all. But there can be a point made, nevertheless, that they feel very strongly about that which they are following. And that's about all. Now, to ourselves, firstly then, we must be clean. The next point would be, we must be clear. And the third one, we must be constant. And that'll be enough for tonight. So it's the witness tonight. You, me, any of us. So we're starting there, before we go to handling the word, and before we get to work on how to approach people. We must be clean. Now, that's a simple fact that we can understand. We cannot, in all honesty, how would you feel, or how would I feel, if I were witnessing to a person, if somebody should say to me, now look, I want you to have a talk with this person and help him regarding the things of God. And this person has been thrust upon me, but the minister or the elder who has given me this person to talk to has taken it for granted that I want to, that I'm willing. Has taken it for granted. Rightly so, maybe. But nevertheless, you find yourself in that situation. If there is known sin in your life. Now, I'm not talking now of sinless perfectionism. I'm not saying that there is never a time on this earth when we can say we do not sin. At the same time, there should never be a time when we choose deliberately to sin. We grow in grace. Sin no longer hath dominion over us. What I'm saying is this. I cannot witness when I'm indulging in sin, in deed, or in mind. You can't. It's a big obstacle there. You just cannot. We must be clean. Now, perhaps you'd like to look with me at two verses in the second epistle of Timothy. And chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21. They're not easy verses to understand, and you forgive me if I only just stay a short while on them. That does not mean that I'm avoiding any deep problem. There is no deep problem there, but it would take a lengthy exposition to go into them properly. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now then, the first part, I'm not absolutely sure which way you can take it, but you could take it certainly like this to begin with, that the Christian is being compared to gold and silver and something that is precious. It is a great house. It has to be a big house. It represents the Church of God. There are some vessels that are rather ordinary, of wood and of earth. Now then, it is not trying to make this distinction that a Christian has got to be wealthy. That's where the confusion comes, and that the poor people are. It's not that at all. A Christian may be of very, very ordinary means and very, very limited abilities, or very gifted and limited in, say, finances, or very gifted and rich. All the combinations you can think can be there. Doesn't matter. But whatever he is silver and gold. That's what he is. If you like, there is a comparison when the Apostle Peter talked about our faith be more, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. He says, it's even more precious than gold, what you have, what I have. So this comparison of silver and gold is for us all, and yet we are more precious than silver and gold. Now, those are the vessels of honour. Now, the others, in one commentary I read, are those that are thrown on the scrap heap. They are just old, broken things of wood and of earth, and they are vessels of dishonour. Yet they are found in the same house, in this great house. They are both found there. Now, what is the advice then? They are only worthy to be thrown away. That's true, but we don't do the throwing away. The advice is this then, if we are going to be useful, if a man therefore purge himself from these, they can influence us. These others, these vessels of dishonor, put themselves up as believers. They will say the same things. They will sing the same hymns. They will come to the same churches to worship. All that will be true of them. And yet God knows, and they half know, some are deluded, remember, and don't know, that they are vessels of dishonor. They don't bring honor to God. Now then, there is advice given here to vessels of honor, and especially if they're young. He's saying, now look, when you seek advice, don't go to them. When you seek advice. How many times has this happened in churches, especially today, in evangelical churches, where we can say it is typical of verse 20, there are vessels of honor and of dishonor. There's a terrible mixture, and the mixture is there because both would claim the same truth. That's why it's terribly mixing. In the nominal Christian situation, it is quite different in that you have the deniers of the truth and those who stand for the truth. But now it is much more dangerous here and hard to separate sometimes. So what will a person do if he wants to sin and yet he wants to go on with God? He wants advice and he's young. He'll go to a carnal Christian. The funny thing is, he'll know where to go. He'll ask that person, and that person will give the advice he wants. Exactly what he wants. Now, the advice here is this. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work, every kind of good work. Now, that's the picture that we have now, and I felt that one illustration in Scripture was perhaps one that would be helpful for us. Now, a Christian, then, is a person who has an experience of God's grace. He is a vessel of honour. Then the advice of Scripture is, see that you are honourable. One little illustration I used a long, long time ago, somewhere, I forget where. Think of a tea set. And there is a half dozen, say, three cups, two threes. Three are cracked. And if you strike them, they do not give the ring. They just give a thud. That's right, isn't it? Then you take those that's same pattern, same material, but they are true. And you strike them, and there's a little ring. And you say, this cup is sound. This cup is all right. Now then, we're taking that cup, and we're asking that cup not only to be sound, that it rings correctly, but also to be clean. Because you see, it can have dirt on it. Nothing that would take away from its soundness, from ringing in that sense, but it needs to be clean and meet for the master's use. We must be clean. So now then, we must be the Lord's, and we must be involved in being sanctified and going on with the Lord. If I can use another part of Scripture as an illustration to help us how to be like this, you needn't look this verse up unless you wish to, because you all know it, is 1 John 1:9. It's for Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a very wonderful verse. It's for believers. You say, now look, you are growing in grace, and oftentimes you fail. Now what will you do? Now, he is faithful and just. What will you do? He is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that we have, as John would have it, that we walk in the light. This transparency. So that we almost can be seen through. Our motives are pure. Our attitudes are right. We do not allow the flesh to take over, but the new man in Christ to rule. And not only so, that he rules, that the flesh is mortified in that we walk in a clean path. Now that is important for the person who is the witness, to walk with the Lord. Now the number of talents you have are neither here or there. Now, that doesn't matter at all. God can use every one of us. God can equip the person according to the task he has for him. So we must really get rid of that idea. We say, well, I haven't got that particular gift. I leave that to that person, to another person. Don't be worried about that. God will give you that which is necessary. The most important thing that you and I have to worry about is that I am not a hypocrite. That I am not a Christian that is, even with the grace of God in my heart, yet indulging still in things that are unworthy and associating with vessels of dishonor and bringing dishonor, however cleverly, and however slyly, and however unknown. Now, this is the amazing and the astounding thing. There are secret sins, there are open sins. I know this, but I can tell you this with absolute certainty, that if there is a secret sin that we are not making any efforts to overcome by the grace of God in our lives, I guarantee you, you cannot witness. Now, as well as that, you will find that very little opportunity will come your way. It isn't that people know, it is that they just don't think of coming to you. We must be clean. That is essential. Now, most of the Bible, and speaking particularly now the New Testament, and, well, think of the Old Testament, the books and books and books about being clean. And it, you know, in the Old Testament, we have the emphasis on the external very much. The external form in worship, where it is in spirit and in truth. In the New Testament, the external form of being clean, whereas it is the cleansing of all of me and my thoughts, my mind, my all in the New Testament. So that we are clear on that. So although we have the same theme in the Old Testament, in the New, it is in a very spiritual way. We must be clean. Vessels of honor, sanctified and meet and ready for the Master's use, and prepare them unto every good work. You may find that hard, as I said. Now, I do not mean it hard, but we all know, every one of us in this room, that that is essential. Isn't that so? It is essential. We must be clean. The second thing is this: we must be clear. Now, what does being clear mean? Now, at another time, when we're looking at the handling of the word, we will go into, we should know the whole counsel of God, but I'm going to talk then about particular parts of Scripture that have particular relevance for particular occasions and so on. And you can start from a minimum like that and spread your wings out until you know more and more. And I will talk about that again and the essential doctrines. Now then, I'm not going to go into that now, although it half fits into here, but really it's a principle I'm bringing here, that we must be clear. Clear about the gospel. Now, the gospel today, this is a strange thing. I am finding more and more that the gospel today, even by evangelicals, is getting less and less clear. There is very little preaching of hell. Now then, I don't know how much you've been about on holidays, but I'm sure that if we had a discussion here of every church you've been on holiday, evangelical, say mainly, possibly some others, I wonder how many of you would have heard of references to hell. Really now? How many? Now, something is wrong here. Something is terribly wrong. Then I could ask a second question. How many of you, say after August, July, August, after the holidays, you've come back and you've been to a lovely church with lovely Christians, how many times, if at all, was the blood of Christ mentioned? Yes, the cross and forgiveness, but the blood of Christ. You see, I'm talking now about being clear. Not only we've already talked about the person being clean, but the clean person must be clear. I'll give you an illustration that you all know by Spurgeon. It is a slightly humorous one, but it certainly makes its points in a very sharp way. An example he gave in one of his writings, I forget where now, and he talked about a fair and where a girl was standing by some wall and a person was throwing knives. And you know the kind of thing. I've never seen it done. I don't think I could bear it. My nerves wouldn't be able to stand it. Throwing these knives and making a pattern around the young lady. I do wish they wouldn't do these things, but apparently they get some enjoyment out of doing it. And others in watching. And what he said was this, that the thrower of knives had never been known to hit, but always been known to miss, which incidentally, he said, reminds me of many of my brethren in the ministry. Always been known to miss and never been known to hit. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. You don't miss with it. It's aimed at the heart. There. Aimed at the hearts. It is a discerner, as you know, and you know the verse itself. Now then, later we'll learn about handling the word. We must be clear. Clear about what? Our aim is to save. I don't know if I'm wrong in being like this. I think it became, perhaps in the last few months, almost to the point of being wrong. I found the burden of the unsaved becoming unbearable. I was almost getting to the state that if I was driving, say, to visit one of the members for some reason, whatever it may be, I'd find myself thinking, I wonder if anybody in the streets has heard. How can they call on him on whom they have not heard? And then when I go to these vast estates and vast areas of Cardiff, it would just go to my heart. And then I would remember the way that God works and come back to the Saviour, how he lived in one small country, in one time, and ministered for 3 years, and was crucified, and was on the cross for a short time, yet he reaches the whole world. And I quoted yesterday morning, to keep it in perspective, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein, believer, unbeliever, he knows. He is fully aware. I must not put myself in the place of God's knowledge without God's power, because that would drive us to a frenzy of anxiety, but rather to a place of realizing the urgency and the need and putting myself in God's hands and asking or saying, "Here am I, Lord, use me." My first part is to prepare myself. We must be clean. We must be clear. Our aim is to save. Now then, what does that mean? The fundamentals about the gospel. Well, what kind of thing will I be talking about then? There will be these things. Now, I'm not in any way now trying to bring a doctrinal thesis to you, but just give you the fundamentals that we will be talking about when our aim is to save. I will be talking to the person, and I will know that he is a sinner. And it would be sheer stupidity on my part to start praising him and just deceiving him in some way or another. I am talking to a sinner who is lost and who is on the brink of hell and is in such a perilous position that it is as if he were held by a thread over a terrible chasm. And it only takes a little stretch of that thread to snap, and he plunges into the depths of hell. That's the picture. So now then, I don't regard what I have to say to him. I won't speak to him just comfortable words for him to go swinging on his little thread, which is all he's got to hang on to. I'm not going to lull him into a sense of false security. I'm not going to deceive him regarding the demands of the gospel. I am talking to a sinner who is hanging over hell. I must be clear about that. So then I must talk about sin. That's what I mean. I must talk about sin. And I must spell out what sin means. But you can say, "You'll never win him like that. You'll never gain him like that." What are you going to gain by telling lies to him? What are you going to gain by deceiving him? Nothing at all. You tell him that the life that he is living, be he good, bad, or indifferent in the sight of the world, is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I don't say that you have to use the word abomination, but you must be quite clear that he is not under any illusion after you've finished talking to him about sin. The other thing we must remember in the ingredients of these essentials, that we are talking about a Saviour. A Saviour who is the only begotten Son of God. A Saviour who came into this world to die on Calvary for our sin. A Saviour who is able to save. And if you see a person you think who is beyond, you say, "Well, he's hopeless." That person would never. Now you might say, you may be thinking now of somebody who's very, very rough and very uncouth. Not particularly. It could be in all directions. You can have a person who's so proud intellectually that you just don't know how to get at them or to speak to them or to reach them. They've got layers of intellectualism and pride over them. Or it may be wealth, that they think that what they have is so important, that they've put themselves so high, and they've laid such store on these things, that the barn doors themselves are so thick that you cannot get through to their minds even, and to their innermost being. And you could feel, they're hopeless, I can't get near them. Or it may be that they live in a kind of open sin, blatant sin. Everyone are sinners. But those social sins that are obnoxious in the sight of people, and that they are so immersed in these and getting such enjoyment from them that you feel that what you have to offer them is so kind of ordinary and tame and quiet as compared to the excitement that they have. You must be convinced that you have a Saviour who is able to save. You must be convinced that salvation is the greatest gift that any man can have, more precious than many years on this earth, more precious than riches, more precious than numerous degrees, more precious than anything that men would lay great store on. So we talk to them about sin. We talk to them about salvation. We talk to them about sin because they are sinners. We talk about salvation because we present a Savior. We talk to them about their souls, their immortal souls that cannot die. Some people will say to you such things like this: I'd like to believe, but I've left it too late. You must explain to them that if they live to be 90, it is nothing as compared to eternity. There is no comparison. And so whilst there is breath in them, it is essential that they should understand there are two destinies: hell, heaven. Both are eternal. This is what people forget. There was a heresy in the early church that is cops, well, it comes in every century, that some will say there is no hell, some will say there is a hell, but it is for a limited time, and then God will relax the law a little and let them in one by one. There is a gulf fixed, and there is no travelling from one to the other. So we must be quite clear to them. We talk to them about their souls, and not annihilation of the unbeliever either, but about their immortal souls, about hell, about heaven, about the teaching of the Bible about hell. It is a place, I explained, I think, in a message recently from Luke, about the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man described hell, he said that they might be spared this place of torment. What a phrase, so full of anguish. This place of torment, that they might be spared that. Hell, and tell them about heaven. What can you say about heaven? No pain, no sorrow, no grief, no hunger, nor thirst, nor death, nor any of these things. What else is there? We are told it is an inheritance that has no corruption or defilement. It is permanent, it has nothing that fades there. And it is a beautiful place. God is there. We shall be shown the fountain of life, the source of all things, God himself. There will be endless joy. There are so many beautiful descriptions of heaven itself. Be clear about heaven. Be clear about hell. Be certain about the soul. Now here they are. We talk to them about their sin because they are sinners. We talk to them about salvation because there is a Savior. We talk to them about hell and heaven because they have an immortal soul. Those things. And to be clear about those things. Now, we're not talking about how to go about it now, but we're only talking about the principle. We must be clean. We must be clear. Now, I'm not saying we must be perfect. Now, neither am I making that an excuse for imperfection. What I'm saying is that we are, with all that is in us, determined to follow after God. And in as far as in us lies, we are getting rid and asking God for grace to overcome our sin and the hindrances that are in us. To be clean, to be clear, and to use words that are clear and that are unmistakable. To be clear. And lastly, we must be constant. Now then, this may sound to you a strange one. I was in a meeting the other day for ministers, and I don't think I've ever been helped so much by the talks that were given there. Many of the things that were said, I have learnt the slow way and the hard way. Perhaps I've learnt them better, but perhaps people have had to suffer because of that. But I wish I had learnt these things by such a man who gave them and by my men like him in my early ministry or before I started. How wonderful it would have been. And he was talking about various things, but I'll bring you one point. Talking about the call to the ministry, and he said that there are many things that when a person comes to you and says he's called to the ministry, that you should be aware of regarding the person. And he's referring to a time when chapels you'd have a guaranteed congregation. Every chapel would be full. Now, there was no worry about it at all. It was the aftermath of great revivals. And so preachers indulged. I'm not saying that they had no experience of the grace of God. Modernism was there, liberal theology was there, and philosophy was the order of the day. Now, many of the men, no doubt, had some experience of the grace of God, but they were not particularly interested in the salvation of souls because they no longer believed in hell and they no longer believed in the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. But they would not openly say these to their congregations. Yes, never were they they were never used, but they were sure of their congregations, and the young people were made to come to church anyway, so there seemed to be no problem. So they indulged in preaching, and there came a kind of preacher. Speaking of Wales particularly, because I can only speak in my own land, but I'm sure it was true of England and Scotland as well. There came a kind of preacher that played with his congregation. And it was said in that meeting, they should never have entered the ministry, even though some of them were saved. They should never. They were known for little idiosyncrasies that they had. And in fact, they used to cultivate these little ways that they had that made them different. Something out of the ordinary. And so people would flock to the anniversary meetings, and they would get all excited about it and thrilled regarding it all. And he gave an illustration of one. Didn't name him, but I knew the name of the preacher myself. I mean, long since dead, before my time. But you read about these people, and in the writings about him, as if this is a wonderful thing. He'd come along, and he'd be in a foul mood. His face would be as long as it could be. And anybody who spoke to me snapped their heads off. And then he'd go to the slouch into the pulpit and he'd open the Bible. And he'd mumble his text. And he'd just mumble through a sermon and then just bang the Bible close and give the closing hymn and go down. Great fun. He's in a bad mood. Great fun. And he'd be like that all Sunday. But they'd still book him again for the next anniversary or the half year, whatever it be. This time, different. There he comes, and he was a great preacher. And he'd soar up into the clouds. And he'd unfold the word of God. And he'd give magnificent illustrations. And people, there he is, you see, when he likes, he's able to, he's great. He should never have preached. Never, ever preached. You see, he was not constant. Now then, bring that to the level of the witness. We must not have what I would call, and what we must all fight with, by the way, this is a sin we could all be guilty of, spiritual fluctuation. I don't like the word moodiness. It sounds a bad word. But spiritual fluctuation. Today, I feel like it. Today, tomorrow, I don't. And we allow the flesh to take over. Some little thing has gone wrong, and so it colours all day. And anybody who may come to me, it colours everything I do. We mustn't be like that. Let me give you a particular insight regarding preaching. I think it is ever so important, and I'm not referring to myself now, but I can only say, you can only go in some things from yourself outward in that way. that at the bottom of the pulpit steps, however upset you are, however unhappy you are about something, however wounded you are, however elated you are, whatever it may be, you leave it there. You must do. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the souls that are there before you. You have just got to. I think a vivid example for me was in a time of bereavement. And I felt that when that came my way, that I would never be able to face a congregation. But I had to the following Sunday. And God gave this grace. I looked at the people. And this is a word that came to my heart. Forget yourself. Remember them. Now he gave grace to do it. There is no room for slacking in this war. There is no room for yielding in our part of the battle. We must be reliable, or else we confuse unbelievers and we confuse the young convert as well. Spiritual reliability in every way. Now then, what will this mean in a practical sense? So let me give you just one or two things in this way. Do not drop people that you've taken an interest in their spiritual welfare and you're helping them. And then you've led them for a little while and you get a bit bored and you lose interest. See them through and always show care. We must be constant as people and constant in our attitude with people as well. It is a valuable thing. Spiritual reliability. Think of it as a church, if you like, where God will be able to say in his glorious heaven, yes, I'll bless them. I can rely on those people. I can rely on them. Duncan Campbell once said, speaking in Ammanford, it was at the time, he said, if God could find seven in Wales whom he could trust and rely on, then it would not be long before blessing came. Can he find one? I often used to wonder, you know, the bargaining for that city that was destroyed. For if you can find so many people, I sometimes think that God would have settled for one, you know. I sometimes think. Can he rely on us? We can become more reliable. We can learn to be more constant. We can follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, where are we then? What are the things that hinder? Fear. Fear of what men may say, or he's one of them. Fear of being snubbed, fear of being made to look a fool. Unwillingness. Not unwillingness in the sense now that something's holding you back. But it is unwillingness. Unworthiness. Who am I to tell other people? All these things. But go back to what I've said now. What I've said tonight should clear that. You must be a Christian. You must be a vessel of honour, prepared and meet to the master's use. You must be clean. You must be clear in what you have to say, that you know exactly the fundamentals regarding soul winning. You must be constant. You must be that. That is important. In the same talk, it was said that ministers particularly must be approachable people, sympathetic people, but I would enlarge it and say Christians should be approachable people, sympathetic people, constant in our love, constant in our care, constant in our concern. These are the fundamental things. Then we move on from there, and we go to, from ordinary confidence and God's grace in this, in handling the Bible. Now, I'm not speaking lightly. I don't want you to think now we're going to talk about next time of dismissing, going through the whole Bible, learning a doctrine. Not that. Applying what we know and knowing where to find it. That. And then with that, when I am confronted with a situation, knowing how to approach, knowing what to say and when to say it. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent as well. There's a time and a place and a way. And these things we should be aware of. And so that if we have been clumsy, then we must learn not to be clumsy. If we have been careless, then we must learn not to be careless. If we have been neglectful, then we must start being more diligent in the things of God. Listen to this verse of a hymn, and I'll close with it. Or two verses. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Now then, you see, a soldier doesn't now criticize the soldiers by his side. He gets on with his task. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band, in the service royal, let us not grow cold. Isn't that easy? In the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be right loyal, noble, true, and bold. Master, thou wilt keep us by thy grace divine, always on the Lord's side. Saviour, always thine. There's no doubt whose side you're on. You don't dither between two sides. You don't compromise which side you're on. You know, some people drive a car, you don't know which side of the road they're on. But there's no compromise, no compromise at all. Always, always on the Lord's side, Saviour. We are thine. To be clean, to be clear, and to be constant. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we'd ask you to help us. We know also that over and above this, Satan would do everything to spoil us from being clean. He would do everything to prevent us from being clear. He would come with every evil attack to prevent us from being constant. Thou knowest this, O Lord. So we'd ask thee for thine aid, always on the Lord's side and always thine, and knowing that we cannot do anything without thee. Yet grant us, O Lord, to realize that thou dost call us to be holy and to be witnesses unto thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.